and get you, fill out your background check, all that kind of good stuff, and we'll get you connected with a great ministry opportunity. You know, as I was thinking about that song, you know, one of the things that about that song is I was thinking that when I was a kid and we would go to church, and we were rather, you know, infrequent at best. We were what you would call C and E Christians growing up, you know, Christmas and Easter. We would go, and occasionally we would have seasons where we would go more faithfully, but not really. You know, we didn't go that much. And I can remember sitting in a catechism class one time, and they started talking about apostasy. And I had no idea what they were talking about. But, you know, from that, I just gleaned enough to know that it was a bad thing. And along the way, you know, heard people use the word apostate and different things. And so I had this imagery in my head of what apostasy was. I thought it was like if you, like, worshiped the devil or something. You know, I mean, it had to be something really serious to be apostasy. And, you know, one of the things that you quickly learn from that song is that cycle of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. Faithfulness and unfaithfulness, that the most insidious thing about apostasy is not that you do something radical, crazy, you know, or that you change your beliefs dramatically, but it's actually the fact that you continue to believe the same things, but live completely out of step with what it is that you believe. So that mentally you think everything's okay, but emotionally, socially, relationally, as you connect with God, that really this gap is growing between you and God, and you're not even aware of it until it takes over your life. So breaking this cycle of apostasy is really important, to breaking the cycle of faithfulness and unfaithfulness where most people find themselves. They find themselves thinking, wow, I'm just really going to live for God. Maybe even you had a New Year's resolution that if right now, if we were to bring it up, you would think to yourself, oh, yeah, that New Year's resolution. I did great until February 1st or something, you know, and you think about that, how you were going to do this, you were going to do that. Or maybe you even like did it all the way to March, or maybe you somewhere in the middle of the year, back in July, you were thinking, I'm going to be really faithful with this. And then you find yourself repeating that same pattern over and over again. And this series is all about breaking that cycle so that you and I live the way that we've always wanted to live in our relationship with Christ. You know, when I was working on my doctorate, I had the opportunity to be a guest lecturer at another seminary along with the other doctoral students. And I won't mention the name of the seminary, but we were there to do some presenting. My fellow guest lecturers that day, I was one of the last ones. I thought I drew the short straw because I had to go last, you know, and I thought, oh, great. Now these people are going to listen to lectures all day long. And by the time I get up at the end of the day, they're going to be like, you know, oh, yeah, try to pay attention to this guy. He's like, you know, and so I thought, man, I drew the short straw. But as we got into the classroom and we were starting our lecture, I noticed that everybody had a laptop in front of them, and that as we had already given them notes for the series of, that we were doing on Christian education, and they were looking at different things, and so I noticed that they were pulling up everything that we were talking about, and they could go, and you know, almost every book is available on Google Books. I don't know if you know that. You can find it, especially if you have a membership, you pay for things and all. And so these students would pull up things, and now here's somebody who has been preparing for years. They've been working on their dissertation. They know this subject backwards and forwards. They have eaten, slept, and drank this particular subject matter, and suddenly they sound like bubbling fools because these guys are like grabbing things and pulling up things, footnotes from their series and different things like that, and asking them questions, and they can't answer it immediately. They were taken off guard, or maybe they said something in a strange way or took it out of context. And I watched as this was happening, and I thought, this is crazy. It's like they're superstars, and these superstars look really foolish today, you know? And I knew these people. I knew that they were real serious students, and I thought, there's something wrong. So I kind of went around to the back of the room, and I began to watch what they were doing. And they would read ahead on some things, and then they would like pull something out with the kind of the magic gotcha, you know? And they would have this information that they would pull up, and they would confront the person in a way that they just weren't expecting it. And so, you know, we went to lunch and came back, and I was thinking about all of this as I was watching my fellow lecturers get torn apart. And so I decided, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to employ these Google masters, you know, so that I don't get beat up by them. So the thing I did when I came back is I said, hey, I want you to look up this, and I want you to look up this, and I want you to look up that. And I was having them read material to me from my dissertation, you know, not from the dissertation itself, but the things I had quoted. And then I would ask them the questions. So they were in the monkey seat. They were on the hot spot. And they're like, oh, I don't know. You know, and I was, because what I realized was, is they had information, but they had zero perspiration. They hadn't studied. They hadn't made any effort. They were just calling stuff up and catching people off guard. And what I realized in that moment is that education is not about information. It's the ability to take that information and to apply it to life. It doesn't make you an expert to have information. That means you're a Google master. You know how to look things up, but it doesn't mean you are educated. It doesn't mean that you've learned anything. You know, in a similar way, in education today, teachers are having to take a whole new tact with their students because the problems in the school books are all online. You can look up every school book, every teacher's edition. You can look up the problems. If you're having a hard time in math and they don't even give you the problem, if you take it home, you can put it in the Google there and it'll do the math problem for you. And you can come back and look like you know something when reality is all you did was cheat. You looked up the information. You're a Google master, but you don't know anything. Here in the book of Judges, we see the same problem among God's people. They've been given God's word. We can see it happen to us in the church. We can grow up in the church with our Bible on the shelf, our church attendance checked off, and growing up in a Christian home. And it may not be enough to guarantee your testimony when the tests of life come your way. See, having the right answers for Sunday school are not the same thing as living the life of Christ in a daily walk. Information that is applied without perspiration leads to spiritual frustration on the test day. You will not pass. Let's take a look. Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. That's always my favorite translation. Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, these are the nations that Yahweh left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that these generations of people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations: the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites and the Sidonites and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. And they were there for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of Yahweh, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and all the otherites, and their daughters, and they took for themselves wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. They forgot Yahweh their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Say that 10 times fast. And the people of Israel served Cushan 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them: Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the spirit of Yahweh was upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and Yahweh gave Cushan, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, and he prevailed over Cushan. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. And Yahweh strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. You know, Before we go very far, I think it's important that we make note of something here in the text. While you've still got your text open, go ahead and roll down, scroll down, turn the page, whatever you do, down to verse 30. And in verse 30, we read these words. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. You know, one of the things when I'm teaching through the Old Testament that I always find really important to do is to point out those little segues that usually are ignored when we're reading through a text. It doesn't take but just a moment for you and I to read through Judges chapter 3 and make all kinds of conclusions about how, like, wow, well, every time they turn around, they're in trouble again. And God, you know, they're punished for, you know, this many years and that many years. And we get out of perspective what's really happening. It seems like if we read like that, that God is angry all the time. I hear people say that about, oh, the God of the Old Testament is angry. But I want you to look at these verses in their context. In verse 8, the anger of Yahweh burned against them for 8 years. Then verse 11 says, they were blessed for 40 years. Likewise, in verse 14, they did evil and were oppressed for 18 years. But then verse 30 says, they are blessed for 80 years. We're talking over 100 years of blessing and less than 26 years of difficult times and persecution. You see, when we get that perspective, when we're just reading through the verses and we move along quickly through the text, it seems like everything happened right like this. But understand that in those times where God comes against them and it says, well, they had been faithful for 40 years. It's not like one day they were faithful and the next day they went, well, forget this, I'm not being faithful anymore. And God says, well, now I'm going to punish you for the next 18 years. I mean, it doesn't work like that. If it did, a lot of your enemies would be, you know, you'd be going, ha ha ha, see, gotcha, wouldn't you? I mean, that's the way we think about things. We want that kind of instant punishment, unless, of course, it's us that would be the one getting punished. You get that. But anyhow, but there's this perspective that we have sometimes, and we go, wow, just like they did this, and no, for 40 years, they were faithful and unfaithful, but God characterizes their walk as overall faithful. But during that time, they start moving away from the Lord a little at a time, a little at a time, a little at a time, until 40 years later, they are a long way from the Lord. And in that time, difficulty, hardship, they reap what they have sown. Anybody here ever reaped what you've sown? No, you don't have to raise your hand. Anybody ever let your kids reap what they've sown? Not because you couldn't prevent it, but because it wasn't the best thing in the world to prevent it. You let them reap what they sowed so they understood the consequences of their decisions and the way that things happen in life. It wasn't because you failed to love them. In fact, what did you do? Eventually, as the circumstances came together, you eventually rescued them. You came to their side, you expressed love and mercy for them, and you helped them get through that trial, that difficulty, that hardship. And over again, we see where God is faithful. 80 years of blessing. It's not because they were so good, okay? It's not because that they didn't do things imperfectly. It's that a loving Heavenly Father was merciful to them over and over and over again, so that despite their continual faithfulness and unfaithfulness, that they experienced like maybe 26 years of hardship and difficulty and more than 100 years of blessing. Okay, I want you to think about it this way. If you have $26 and I have $110 and I say, hey, want to trade? I bet everybody in this room would trade me the 26 for the 110, except for a few skeptical people would be going like, okay, what's he trying to pull here? Like, is it funny money? Did he just print it off of his printer at home? I mean, like, why would he do that? When we lose perspective, we would just brush through those texts. We could read that God's hand was against them and then say hurtful things like, you know, the God of the Old Testament is so harsh. But before you falsely accuse God, stop and think. Notice those segues and realize that these people repeatedly broke God's covenant And even though God let them suffer the consequences of their own actions, he didn't leave them that way. He is the God who rescues them. That when we look again and again over at Ephesians 1 and reminded that before the foundations of the earth were poured, that God purposed us in Christ Jesus, that God is in the rescue business, that the God of the Old Testament, that's the God who molded and fashioned Abraham, that's the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the unchanging God that you love in the New Testament, you want to give him grief over the Old Testament, that's the God in the Old Testament who Genesis chapter 3, in their midst of their failure that he knew was coming, said way back in Genesis 1, I will not let them fail. I will send them a deliverer. I will cover their sins. I will put my own son to the test for their sake. That's the God of the Old Testament, the God of grace and mercy and love. And so when we read in the Old Testament, we conclude that God is harsh or unkind. I've just got to say, you're reading it wrong. You really are. He's the God who is continually there to rescue them in the Old Testament and in the New. And at times allows them the difficulties of their own behavior, their free moral choices, sometimes reap things that they don't really want. Does that happen today under New Testament grace? Anyone here ever reaped what you've sown? Anyone here grateful for grace and mercy that comes not because you deserved it or because you were so good, but because he is? And so, as I said before, this cycle of apostasy, what makes it so insidious is that we're still believing right doctrines. We're a kid growing up and thinking that everything is just a certain way. And then we go on and we live our life out of step with who God is. Well, here in this text, we read that God left these other nations to test Israel, to see what was really in their hearts. Now, it's imperative when you read something like that, that you remember that God already knows your heart. God's not going, oh, myself, I didn't know that they were thinking that. God, in his infinite wisdom, knows your heart, and those tests are not there for his sake. They are there for your sake. When your teacher gives you a test, they're not testing to see if they did a good job of teaching. They're testing to see if you've done a good job of learning. They're showing you what you've learned and what you haven't learned. And if you will apply what they've been teaching you, then you'll do great on the test. But when those tests come, it's really not the teacher's fault. Tests are there not for God's discernment, but for our discernment. It is important that we know who we are in our relationship to God. You know, one of the historic religious movements that most successful of all times is the Jesuit movement. A lot of people, especially in Protestant churches, are unaware of the Jesuits. Jesuits are the largest religious, longest continuous religious organization in history. 500 plus years of success and helping people to discover the purposes of God for their life and to walk them out. And one of the things that stands out about the Jesuits is that they were constantly being able to get the best and the brightest of Europe's families to give up careers that were very profitable, to give up thrones, and to turn their whole life over to self-sacrifice. Many of these people would go onto a mission field and literally leave their families for life. They said goodbye to their families, and they would go and spend 50 years pouring their lives out. They could have stayed home and been a great success. They could have stayed home in the lap of luxury, and yet they would go and they would pour their lives out. People going to China, for instance, where they weren't even legally taught the language, and they would go and live among the people and serve among the people and learn the language in spite of the fact that nobody wanted to teach them. Some of the first entry of the gospel into the nation of China was nearly 400 years ago, where people just laid down their lives with no hope of ever going home. If you ever watched the movie The Mission, if you've ever seen the movie, it came out in the 80s. I encourage you, if you haven't seen it, to check it out. If you've seen it, maybe watch it again and recognize how these people just absolutely poured their lives out and got the leading families of Europe to leave all the grandeur and to pour their lives out even unto death. It's amazing. Everybody wanted to know what their secret was. And do you know what their great claim to fame is? That they teach people to know themselves in relationship to God. I don't mean belly button gazing, kind of like, well, I wonder what kind of person I am. And, you know, what does God want to do with me? How does God want to bless me? Or something? No, what they asked themselves, the questions that they were asking themselves continually is, who has God made me to be? How has he put me together? How do I affect the others around me? How does that translate into kingdom terms? How do I impact people? Am I a teacher? Am I a helper? How has God put me together? My life experiences, the family he put me in, all of the things that I encounter. How does God knit me together so that I can serve the greater purposes of the kingdom of God? Something worth giving my life for. Well, that's worth knowing. You know, we even have a class similar to that. I don't know that it's quite as introspective. It doesn't last for months on end of solace and silence and solitude. Trying to work through those things. But we have just this thing called design class. Usually when we have it, like maybe one or two people sign up for it. But its whole sole focus is to understand how God put you together so that you might serve him in a way that isn't just going to church, but that you would know how God knit you, your experiences, your life together so that you might serve him. Similar to the way in which the Jesuits do. I just wish I could get people to sign up for that class. We explain it, but it never seems to catch hold. Maybe it will this time. I don't know. But here's the thing, is that their desire was to know themselves before the Lord so that they could discern. See, life's tests are not for God's discernment, but for yours. Now, the children of Israel had not been in war for a long time. But every week they went to temple, they studied the word of God, they heard the stories. I mean, you can't be in a good Jewish family and not have Passover. And even though you can make it about, I guess, the lamb and all the goodies that you're eating and the apples and things like that. Or you could remember the stories that you were being told about the way that God rescued you, how God was for your people and about the covenant that he made with them, about the price that was paid for them to have fellowship with God and to live in the land of promise. You could have all the information, but have never been tested and utterly fail at life. Information without preparation leads to frustration. The no-sweat life leads to failure. I know we promise it is the American dream, but can I tell you, it is a lie of the enemy sent to deceive this nation. There is no life that is without hardship and difficulty and trial. The no-sweat life is a lie. And it leads us to believe erroneous things about ourselves, about the way that life is, about God, even about what is just and fair. It can lead to some really messed up thinking. Now, remember that the law specifically forbade the Israelites from marrying their Canaanite neighbors. Now, this wasn't an issue of racism. In fact, the lineage of Jesus is full of people who were not Jews. It's important to note. It's one of the things that we remind ourselves, that God wasn't against those other nations, that God uses some of the most significant people in the lineage of Jesus are not Jewish. We're talking about faith, not ethnicity. God did not oppose the other races. It was about covenant that they would not marry outside of the faith. But over time, they thought that they knew better, that they could marry those who held different beliefs. This is one that people tend to get really mad at me at times about, because I believe the Bible is very clear about not marrying an unbeliever. You do not marry someone of another faith. And here's the thing. I didn't come to that conclusion just simply because I read a Bible passage, although I think that ought to be enough. But I've seen people, I've sat across the desk enough times from people who did not follow that instruction, who were Christians and married someone outside of the faith. And I hear the consequences of the unbiblical decision time and time again. And more amazing to me in the midst of that is how many who claim not to care when they get married and yet suddenly become very concerned when suddenly they realize how it will affect the way that they raise their children when they come along. Or sadder still, how religious people can become when there's divorce and kids are involved. Let me tell you, it certainly does matter. You see, typically when we say the word test, if I say the word test, especially in a context like this, we think about the wars. But what I'm pointing out is that the tests are the everyday life. You know, when we talk about Christianity, one of the things that Christians love to say today, it's become such a catchphrase today that sometimes we just say it and we don't even think about what we mean by that, is that, well, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. Ever said that? You don't have to raise your hand. Ever said that? It's not religion, it's a relationship. Christianity is a relationship. And yet one of the things that I find so intriguing about that is that how this particular issue is one of relationship. It goes against the very nature of our faith. If you will not listen to God when it comes to your relationships, what makes you think that you will listen to God when tragedy strikes? That you will believe that He is good if you don't even trust Him with your marriage or your dating or your business partners? What makes you think that you will stand for God when you are falsely accused if you won't follow Him in the simplest things of life? Or at the end of a gun barrel? Or when famine is in the land? A hurricane? What about when you're being pressured at work, school, or anyplace else? The other day I had someone ask me the question, why did God make relationships? Why did God make relationships? Because that is the inherent thing that we're participating in when we connect with God. He wants a relationship with us. And so when we choose in terms of relationships, we are getting a glimpse of how we relate to God. You see, it's easy to be heroic in moments that we call tests. It's another thing to walk it out day by day in the mundane. When you choose relationships that are outside of God's law, maybe it's pursuing an unbeliever, could be fornication, could be adultery, some other corrupting influence in your life. When you choose those things over against God's word, you just failed the test. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. God loves you so much that He will keep giving you new tests until you do not fail. See, you're going to pass eventually. Does that make you feel better? The tests, honestly, are who and what we put first in life. That's what it's revealing to us. See, because you think to yourself, well, when tragedy comes, I think I'll be able to stand. Can I just tell you that the way to know whether or not you will pass the great test when they come is to take a look at how you're passing the tests day by day. If you want to know who you are and what's really valuable to you, ask the people who know you best what they think matters most to you. You might find the answers quite surprising. I mean, isn't that what we said about that the reason that those Jesuits were so successful is not because they did the best job of Bible teaching. It wasn't because they did the best job of all the other parts of discipleship. It was simply because they got them to know who they were in relationship to God and to others in the terms of the kingdom of God. Not in terms of what would make them successful or make them feel good or give them warm fuzzies or make them prosperous or anything else. At the end of the day, the measure of who they were is who they were in relationship to God and to others in light of the kingdom. And what I know is this, that most people are not very self-aware at all. You see, here's the thing. Lots of people know that I'm a Longhorn football fan. Fortunately, they didn't play this weekend, so I didn't have to lose. But but here's the thing. If you really know me, you know that Longhorn football doesn't even crack the top 20 of my priorities. I will quickly give up time watching a game to be with people, to spend time with my family, as much as I enjoy it. And it's a great time to sometimes spend with other people who share my enthusiasm and everything else. But it doesn't crack the top 20. So what I do is I regularly ask those who are closest to me, what do you think my top priorities are? Now, I don't always say it just like that, because the truth is, if you ask that same question all the time, people will learn what answer to give you. You know, they'll just say the things that'll keep you smiling. You know, you ever read the scripture that says that, you know, the wounds of a friend are faithful, but an enemy multiplies kisses. You're great. You're doing wonderful. Oh no, everything's great. Because here's what I really don't want to do. I don't want to really upset your apple cart. I don't want you to be uncomfortable with me. I don't want you to get mad at me for saying things. So if I really don't care about you, it's easy for me to go, oh yeah, yeah, you're doing great. It takes great boldness to get into somebody's life and to be able to say to them, gosh, I know that you say you believe these things, and there's this great dissonance between what you say you believe and how you're behaving, and I'm going to say some things to you that are really hard. And the question is, do we embrace those people and let them speak into our lives, or do we run to the enemies? Oh, I feel so good about myself. Isn't that one of the greatest dangers in church? We run from the people who say things we don't like, and run to the people who make us feel good. And then we wonder why church can be shallow sometimes. I can tell you that with those who are closest to me, that sometimes I hear from them that I'm on the right track, that my priorities are the things that I want them to be. And other times I hear from them and I realize it's time for me to reorganize my priorities. So then going back to our theme, how do you break the cycle of faithfulness and unfaithfulness? How do you break that cycle of apostasy? You know, last week we said rule number one is repent quickly. I will bring that one up to us every week because it is really important that we understand what biblical repentance is. It's not groveling. It's not, you know, putting on big emotional displays. You know, sometimes people put on a great big emotional display and then 5 minutes later, they're right back to the same behavior. And you look at it, you go, that was meaningless. Can I tell you, emotional displays, if they're not rooted in earnest repentance, mean nothing. I'm much more interested not in the person who puts on an emotional display and grovels before everybody else, and the person who does what the word means. They turn and they change their direction. They change the direction of their heart. They change the direction of their mind, of their behavior, right in that moment. Sometimes, even in the midst of the sin, they're in the middle of it and they go, what am I doing? And they stop and they turn direction. You can do that. You don't have to grovel. You don't have to complete the sin. I know that might be shocking to some people. You can actually stop in the middle of the sin and get up and walk away. And here's the thing is that when all of that happened, you don't have to like go, well, let me kick this around for a little bit and feel bad for myself. I got to be good and religious. No, you can stop and say, God, you're right. I was dumb. I was an idiot. I was foolish. I was attached to the wrong things. Whatever it is that what's going on, you name it, you identify it, and you shift directions. You repent quickly. If you want to break the cycle of apostasy, you don't wallow in your sin. You don't go on thinking someday it will change. You stop the behavior right then. You interrupt it. You repent quickly. And then you do the second thing. You embrace the tests when they come your way because you want revelation. You don't want to just know. You don't want to just believe in your heart. When the tests come your way, it is the opportunity to grow, to discover what's really in there. See, God doesn't need to know. It's because you need to know. When those tests come your way, God is trying to show you something. He's not being the mean guy in the sky. He has allowed your consequences or the consequences of others in your life to run face to face into you. And I can tell you that you can Google all you want, but if you don't own it, you will not pass the test. You can have all the Sunday school answers in the world, but if it isn't here, it won't happen. You have to face these things with great faith and great trust in God. When you run, you don't hide. When you run, you don't cheat your circumstances. The only way to deal with them is you look life's tests in the eye and you say, God, show me who I am so I don't have to keep taking this test over and over and over again. Help me identify everywhere that I need to go in my relationship with you so that I might be able to best represent you to others in all my relationships. Change where I am by revealing in me who I am and how much I need your grace and your mercy to get to where I want to be. Let's stand together. We have the band and prayer team members. Go ahead and come on up. You know, if you're tired of the endless cycle of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, if you remember the words of Jesus, he said that he came to bring life and that abundantly. He was not speaking of the day in which all of our pain and sorrows would be gone as we stood before him in the kingdom of God. No, he was speaking of life now. In the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our trials and tests. If you want to grow and not continually take three steps forward only to take two steps back, can I tell you that these first two steps have to be taken very seriously in your life? You just don't do them one time and forget about it. You don't set and forget. This is a way of life that we begin to walk in repentance. Remembering it doesn't have to be a huge drama. That we can keep short accounts with God and others. That we don't have to wait because it's not going to get easier. Waiting is only going to harden your heart. Repent quickly. To embrace the tests of life is those growth opportunities. Remember that it's not the huge tragedies that will take you out. It is the everyday life where your relationships are forged. It's the place where you recognize how you relate to God with how you relate to others. And if you want to break the cycle of apostasy, you must bring everyday life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The tests are your real teachers. And you know, in the midst of that, here's the thing. That is easier said than done. It is simple, but it is not easy. So maybe you're living with a person or you share a house. Maybe you're in business together. Maybe you're married to an unbeliever. Can I just tell you, the call is not to abandon your obligations. In fact, here's the thing that God often taught the Israelites about what it meant to fulfill their vows by having them keep their word to their enemies. Even though they had been deceived and brought into that covenant or that agreement under false terms, God held their feet to the fire that they would keep their word. So in that case, when you find yourself in the difficult situation, you've made the rash vow or whatever else, you don't run from the problem. You be faithful. See, here's what I know. Someone else being ungodly is not a license for you to break your word. If it were, then not one of us would have the chance or the hope of heaven. But God, who is faithful in the midst of our unfaithfulness, keeps His word, keeps His vows to us. So we don't use someone else's behavior for a cover for us to do evil. No, we embrace those tests. We embrace the difficulties and the trials of life because this side of eternity, life is hard. Life is difficult. But in those places where we run through the test, we find out where our relationship with is God. We find out what we really believe, and we become shaped and molded by those circumstances. You know, one of the things that we do every week is we put prayer team members up here to pray with people who are in the midst of trial and difficulty and circumstance. I brought up even last week that, you know, one of the things that we are called to do is to bear one another's burdens when we're crushed, to help the other one lift the load so that we can carry on day by day. That is the nature of what it means to be the church. That when we are crushed, when our circumstances are pressing in and we feel like we cannot survive the circumstances, that we gather together with people, we come and we ask for prayer, not because they're better at it than we are, not because they're more holy than we are, but because they're in the same mix that we are. They identify with our weakness. They know what it is to hurt and to suffer. And so when we're in times of great joy, we're filled with His Spirit and things are going well, we stand with those who are being crushed. We lift them up and we pray for them and we care for them. And when we're being crushed, we go to not to those who have it all together, but to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we say, would you pray with me? Now, maybe you're saying to yourself this morning, you know what? There have been times where I've been crushed and there's been no one there to receive me. There's been no one who stood with me. Can I just say to you in the gentlest of ways, where were you for them in their hard times? You see, when everything is going well for you, one of the things I want to know is, why aren't everybody whose lives are going well up here on the prayer line praying for everyone else who's being crushed? You see, the way this thing works is not in our perfection. It's that the broken and the needy and the hurting, all those who are devastated, come in here and they find rest and comfort. And when things are going well, we provide the ministry of reconciliation because of the way that we ourselves have found reconciliation in God. How do we break the cycle? We help each other stand up in times of desperate crushing. That we speak life and health and godliness. We pray over one another. And that's how we are the body of Christ. Church, I don't invite you to come in to the midst of a bunch of perfect people. I'm inviting you into the midst of broken people because this is the perfect solution that God provides. That we sojourn together, that we care for one another, that we lift one another up. And so I want to say to you today, if you're broken and you're hurting and you need the prayer this morning, if you can't lift the burden, that you would come and you would say, would you pray with me? Maybe you turn to the person next to you or you come up here to the front. And if life is going good, would you offer to be there in the mix with them? Would you offer to get your perfect garment soiled? Would you offer to put your life into the life of the other person and pour out your heart and life with them in the midst of the tests? And together, we will learn to repent quickly. That we will learn to embrace the tests. And when the tests seem overwhelming, that we would stand together and be the body of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to, church. That's the people we're called to be. I pray for you today that the Lord Jesus Christ would fill you with His Spirit to help you to stand in the times of trial and difficulty and to support those whose lives are being crushed, and for us to go from this place to love God, to love people, and to pass it on. God bless you. Have a great week.